And hear the reading of God's word. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Praise God for the reading of His Word. So we know that this meal occurred for the disciples at the beginning of Passover. And for the Jewish day begins in the evening, sundown, starts a new day. And so Thursday for us, Thursday evening would be when Jesus, he decided to have the Passover meal at the beginning hours of Passover. Sometime in the beginning of that evening, that's when they gathered in the upper room and had that Passover meal. And then by the end of that day, before the sunset, he will himself become the Passover lamb. So this indeed is his last Passover with his disciples. So when we think about this today, we're celebrating Palm Sunday. It is the day upon which Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so let's take a look at that first, and we're going to begin, because it is Palm Sunday, we need to look at that, don't we? So we're just going to take a look at it, and I, when I was looking at it, I don't know why, but I was just led to Matthew's account of it. I think it's because of the prophetic scriptures that are included there. But we're going to take a look at that. But before we do, I want to make a comment to you that maybe you probably have thought of it, maybe you haven't thought of it. I don't know how much I've really ever thought of it before, but in preparation for this sermon, I realized that the Jewish people in Jerusalem, all those who gather hundreds of thousands every year, this was not their first triumphal entry. There was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem every single year. Not only was there a triumphal entry every Passover, there would be a triumphal entry at every major feast. There are three major feasts. We have the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Okay, those are the three major pilgrimage feasts. And what that means is that Jews come from all directions, from faraway countries. They come and they make their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for these feasts, which means that Jerusalem has, you know, a population that probably, who knows, doubles or triples in size. We don't really know exactly how large of a population, how much it grows, but it has to be tremendous. Hundreds of thousands of people descended upon Jerusalem for these feasts. Well, they have a Roman governor, right? And his name's Pilate. And so it was the custom during those major feasts, governors like Pilate would personally oversee these feasts, these activities. He would come to each one of these feasts three times a year. He would travel from Caesarea on the coast, and it's probably a 60-mile or more trip down to Jerusalem, and he had a temporary palace there, one of Herod's palaces in Jerusalem, called the Praetorium, and that's where he would have lodged. So, governors, not just Pilate, but other governors as well, it would have been their right and their responsibility to be here for these major feasts. Not because they respect anything that the Jews are doing, but because so many people descend upon Jerusalem for those feasts, there needs to be riot control, there needs to be a show of force. And so it is believed that he would bring additional troops each time he came to Jerusalem, a cohort or two, which be a cohort or two, which would mean anywhere from 500 to 1,000 troops that he'd bring with him. So you can imagine the scene, and they would come down from Caesarea on the coast and come down to the western gate and make their way into Jerusalem and to this palace that was in the western part of the city. And the pomp and circumstance and the show of force and all of these soldiers marching in their gear, you know, all of their battle array. The flags, the colors, the horses and their magnificent power, and the chariots and whatever else they might have. It was all a show to let these crowds of Jewish people know that Rome was there, that Rome was overseeing this event, and they were going to make sure that any thoughts of rebellion were squashed on the front end. So, it was a procession of imperial pomp to deter trouble, to bolster security, to maintain order. I can only imagine what it must have looked like to see that parade of troops coming into Jerusalem at every major feast to protect Pilate, and yet also to show his force and his ability to rule and maintain order. So, yeah, the children of Israel have seen entry into Jerusalem happen time and time again. And they know what it looks like when someone of great power enters the city of Jerusalem. I want to read a scripture to you. It comes from John's Gospel, chapter 18. It's verse 39. It says, "But you have a custom that I release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release to you the King of the Jews?" You remember when that occurred? That was Pilate who made that declaration. And basically what he was saying, it's your custom that every year at the Passover feast, I release to you a prisoner. And you think, I got to thinking to myself, why in the world would they do that anyway? But it was sort of like, if you could think of Jerusalem as a pressure cooker, releasing the prisoner was like releasing the pressure. Releasing the prisoner was like a sign of good faith that, you know, we're going to give you someone who probably has maybe had an uprising against Rome, whatever they're charged with, and yet they're going to give that one prisoner freedom. You know, it probably had something to do also with the fact that this feast was about release from captivity. That's what the Passover feast is about. It's about the children of Israel remembering being released from captivity of Egypt and fleeing and being able to go and take everything with them, all their goods. It was a goodwill gesture to calm tensions and to really to make sure that they didn't have riots and uprisings and things of that nature. But then on the other hand, then you got Jesus. And He's making His entry into Jerusalem. But He's coming from the east. He's coming down from the Mount of Olives. And Scripture says in Matthew chapter 21, it talks about how He sent two of His disciples. As they were coming down to the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples to an adjacent village. And He said, when you get there, I want you to bring me, you'll see a donkey and a donkey's colt tied up, and I want you to untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you what you're doing, say, my Lord has need of them, and they'll let you have them. So they go into the village, they see the donkey and the colt of the donkey, and they untie them, and we don't have a record of whether anyone asked them what they were doing, but they were allowed to take the donkey and the colt, and they brought it back to Jesus. And then Jesus gets up on this colt and rides into Jerusalem. As He's coming down into Jerusalem from the east, it's not a there's not a bunch. There's a He's got one other donkey with Him. I mean, it's just some people walking. A little crowd, maybe 12, 13, who knows, maybe a few more disciples would have been with them or met them as they were coming into Jerusalem. And all of a sudden the people, just spontaneously, they begin to lay their coats out on the road in front of Jesus, in front of that little colt that He was riding. And then they begin to cut down palm branches and lay the palm branches on the road if they didn't have a coat to lay down. The understanding is that it was spontaneous. It was something that happened in the moment. They didn't prepare for it ahead of time. Otherwise, they might have done something even more royal than that. But this is what they had. They had their clothing. They had palm branches that were readily available. And so that became the royal carpet upon which Jesus made His humble procession into Jerusalem. Nothing like the pomp and circumstance, nothing like the power of those mighty steeds that led the way, or all those marching soldiers with their swords in place, their shields. None of that. Just a humble servant riding into Jerusalem. And about this taking of the donkey, and the Scripture goes on to say that it was foretold by the prophet. And the Scripture in Matthew 21:5 says, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fold of a beast of burden. Prophesied. And then as they laid the coats and the branches upon the road, the people began to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! What a wonderful procession. I'm sure it was in all of Jerusalem, but it was probably those who saw their need for a physician. You know, Jesus said that at one point. I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. It was probably those who were lowly of heart, those who recognized their need, who were longing for a Messiah and truly were looking for the Messiah, whoever he might be. But that wasn't everybody. There were a lot of people. There were enough to create some humble resemblance of a royal carpet to ride in upon. But when it comes down to it, the way that account ends is that the whole city was stirred. And they were saying, who is this? The question, who is this, indicates that they did not know. They didn't see him as the Messiah. The entirety of the city, they're all asking, who is it? Why is this happening? Who is this? But it's not because they believe he's the Messiah. The crowds were saying in response, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. A prophet. But do they really know who he is? Do they really understand exactly why he's come into Jerusalem? Well, there are many things that happen. He goes immediately to the temple and he cleanses the temple and declares it a house of prayer, something that he's done before. And we have the cursing of the fig tree and many other things that he taught the people and clashes that he had with the ruling class of Pharisees and Sadducees. All these things that were leading up to his death, and he knew it. He knew this was his last Passover. So, when the hour had come, he had asked his disciples to go prepare a room for him. He told them exactly where to go and what to say, what would be said to them, and that they would be allowed to prepare the upper room for the meal, for the feast that they were going to share Passover that evening. Scripture says that it was at that time that Judas Iscariot went and met with the leaders of Jerusalem and agreed to this price of money to betray Jesus. And then it said that he went away and he was going to be looking for the opportune time to let them know where Jesus would be. Interesting. So now they're at this hour. It's the hour of this meal. And he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he doesn't mean a Passover meal. He means this Passover meal. This last one. This one is the most important one that we're going to share together. He's earnestly desired. He's been looking forward to this. See, Jesus knows that these are his last hours. He understands that perfectly. He's aware of that. He's tried to tell them of this, of what was going to happen. And they still don't understand. And he says to them, I want to share this Passover with you before I suffer. And I don't think they got it. What are you going to suffer, Lord? What's going to happen? I don't think they knew. For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's an interesting statement that he makes there. But it is a statement of faith. And it's declaring something. When I look at that passage, you know, Passover looked back. It was a remembrance. It was a remembrance of what God did for them in Egypt in delivering them from the Egyptians. But now this Passover is pointing forward. It's pointing forward to a much greater deliverance that Jesus is about to bring forth. And so he makes this statement, I'm not going to eat this again. They won't understand it now, but they'll look at it later and they'll realize what he meant. After his death and his burial, and especially after his resurrection, and especially after he appears to them, then they'll begin to understand what he meant when he said, I'm never going to eat this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, I'll be waiting on the edge of my seat between now and then for when we're all gathered together again and we have that glorious meal. The scripture in Revelation 19:19 that talks about the marriage supper where he's going to gather all his people but before the Lamb of God for this wonderful meal. I'm pretty sure that is the time that he's going to share this meal again with them. In verse 17 it says, and when he had taken a cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. An interesting thing about this is it's the same kind of statement that he just made concerning the whole meal, but now he's making it concerning this first cup. In the Passover meal, there were four cups that they were to sip from. And this apparently was the first cup. And we can pretty well understand that that's what he's talking about. It's the first time that he's taken the cup. And he's making this declaration, I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. That cup is called the cup of sanctification. In the Passover Seder meal, it was already named the cup of sanctification. The second cup was the cup of deliverance. The third cup was the cup of redemption. And the fourth cup, the cup of praise. The cup of deliverance, the second one, could also be called a cup of judgments because it was concerning the plagues. The plagues were judgments and upon Egypt. But every bit of this is about remembering how their mighty God had delivered them. It's funny, they went into Egypt as just a few. But when they left Egypt, they left as a nation. The birth of a nation was taking place. Hallelujah. This cup of sanctification, though, I think is important. Because I think back to when Jesus went down to be baptized and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in power. And it was the beginning of his earthly ministry. He was baptized with John's baptism, but after that, the Holy Spirit came upon him, endued him with power, and he began his earthly ministry after that 40-day time in the wilderness of prayer and fasting, being tempted by the evil one. It was a type of sanctification, setting him apart for the earthly ministry that he was about to embark on. Prior to that event, he had done no powerful works. He had not started his ministry. But after that, everything began to take place. And he began to move toward this moment. And this meal is now the sanctification point for what he's about to endure in the next few hours before the Passover is over. He will be crucified. So he makes this declaration. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which was given for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now that was a complete departure from the Passover Seder. And so what Jesus is doing at this point is that he's saying, this is the last Passover meal I'm sharing with you, and I'm not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But I'm also changing it. I'm changing it. And the declaration that he's making, one that they didn't understand right then, but they would understand later, I am the Passover lamb. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten the meal, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Again, a vast departure from what should be said at that point during the Seder meal. Why? Because Jesus is now placing himself in the Seder meal as both the bread and the wine and the drink, as his body and his blood. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Judas Iscariot's right there with them during that moment. The Scripture speaks to the truth that he has that he supped with him, and he told him, "Go now and do what you must do." And he left from that meal, knowing that it would just be maybe an hour or so, and they would be in the Garden of Gethsemane for the night on the Mount of Olives. He knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew that his betrayer was going to the chief priest at that very moment, and that the soldiers would be coming. "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." In other words, he's saying, God has already determined what I am to do. I already know what I must do. It's going to take place. It is the sovereign will of God, and there's nothing, not even betrayal, can work against it, but rather I will use it to work for it. The betrayal is going to serve to bring Jesus into the place where the crucifixion will be the result. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. If somebody ever thought, well, you know, God was using him, so surely there's going to be some kind of grace. No, in the end, it was Judas who allowed the evil one to persuade him. It was Judas who did not resist temptation. It was Judas who made the decision to be the betrayer of Jesus. And there's a cost for that. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." I always thought that was interesting, because here they are. They're at the end of 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus, and there's still so much self-doubt. And so much, who's he talking about? Which one of us? I mean, I'm sure there was probably a disciple or two that said, "You think it's going to be me? You think there's some way I could possibly do that?" But I'm sure there were some there that thought, you know, I bet it's going to be him. I bet he's the one that's going to do it. What do you think? I got a feeling it's him. You know, like Peter, he's always flying off the handle doing something strange. It might be him. You know, They're human. Human frailty. And yet in the midst of their human frailty, Jesus is going to the cross on their behalf. And He knows it. And He's willing. He's laying His life down. I just wanted to make a couple of connections between the Passover, the old Passover, and the new covenant through Jesus. In the old Passover, you had the deliverance from Egypt. That was the main focus of Passover. In the new covenant, through Jesus, you have complete deliverance from sin. In the old Passover, the blood of lambs were put on doorposts. In the new covenant, through Jesus, the blood of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, is on the cross for all of humanity. In the old Passover, it was temporary. It was symbolic. It was always looking back on an event that happened one time in one place for that moment to set the children of Israel free. And they were looking back to honor what God had done. In the new covenant, through Jesus, it's not temporary. It's eternal. Hallelujah. It's not symbolic. It's complete. It is the complete work of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It is eternal. So in essence, Jesus wasn't just celebrating this Passover with them. He wasn't eager to just celebrate the Passover with them. He came to let them know that He was the fulfillment of the Passover. Hallelujah. The Passover for these men would be completely different from this day forward. Yes, they would probably continue to remember God's deliverance from Egypt, but it wouldn't just be that. It would be the remembrance of how Jesus changed the Passover and how He showed Himself to be the Passover Lamb and the fulfillment of a brand new covenant. Hallelujah. Jesus has done it all for us. And He knew it was coming, and He willingly went. He took advantage of every opportunity, and everything culminated in this one meal. After this, they would sing a song as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus would pray, the disciples would pray. And just in a very short order, here would come Judas, kissing Him to let them know that He was Jesus, the one whom they should arrest. Peter was going to rise up and put a stop to it. Jesus said, "No, stop. That's not the way this is going down today. This is my path. I've got to walk it." He may not have said those words, but that was the whole thrust of it. He willingly went to the cross for you and I because of His love. In all the world, there are so many different religions. Man, so many different religions. Not one of them has a God who came to earth and became a man and went through everything that you and I go through and then willingly laid down His life and gave His life for the sins of the people that He loved. There's not another religion in the world that has a Savior who loves the whole world, who died for the whole world, who wants no one to perish, but for everyone to have eternal life. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. As we do, if the Spirit of God speak into your heart this morning, if there's a decision you need to make, maybe you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, Maybe you've been a churchgoer, but you haven't had that personal relationship with Christ. If you realize that you need that, I hope you realize you need that. I hope that you would make that decision today to make Jesus the Lord and the Savior of your life. That He too can, that the sacrifice that He made on Calvary could become real in your heart and life. However Jesus may be speaking to your heart, whatever need you might have, we're here to pray with you. I'd be willing to meet with you after church in my office. But we want to bring ourselves before the Lord and let Him have His way in our heart and life. Would you stand as we sing?